Psalm 126. Before I say anything else about it, you'll notice that it says there at the beginning of the psalm, this is a song of ascent. A song of ascent. Now, the psalms are faith songs. As we've been going through our study of the book of Psalms and looking at various psalms, we understand that these were songs that were written to help the people of God worship. Now, we know that several of the psalms contain this designation, that they are a song of ascents. What that means is that they were climbing as they sang these songs. Now, where were they climbing? More than likely, these were songs that were sung by the people of God as they made their way up the hill, up Mount Zion to Jerusalem for a festival or some other kind of worship celebration at the temple. And so there were songs that were composed for these pilgrims as they were making their way to church to sing. You know, we sing when we get to church. Well, these were songs that they sang on their way to church, as they were preparing themselves to enter into the presence of God and to celebrate the activity of God in their lives. And so this is one of those songs of ascent. Now let's begin reading in verse 1, Psalm 126, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Now, this is a psalm that was written much later than most of the other psalms that we find here in the book of Psalms, and certainly later than all of the ones that we have studied in our series to this point. The people of God sang this song as they went up the mountain, up the hill to Jerusalem to worship there. And as they sang this song, it caused them to think back on something that had happened long ago in their history as the people of God. In fact, it turns out to be one of the darkest seasons in the history of the life of the people of God. It takes them back to the events that occurred after Israel had split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom that was known as Israel. There was the southern kingdom that was known as Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom in 722 BC is carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And they're never seen again. They never return. In 587 BC, the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians. And the inhabitants, most of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, are carried off into captivity in Babylon for 50 years or so. In the meantime, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and a guy by the name of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, does something amazing. He decides that he wants the Jews to return to their homeland, to resettle the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and rebuild the temple. And so it was a wonderful and joyous day when they were able to do that. And this is what the psalmist has in mind when it says there in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. So the people are going to church on this day, our former captives, former prisoners, former slaves who have been set free. Now they are enjoying something they never dreamed would be possible again. They were captives to sin until God set them free. They had disobeyed, they had rebelled, their lives had reached such a deplorable condition that God had to discipline them and send them off in captivity under pagans, and now the Lord had restored them. And they had returned home. And I want to just remind you today, friends, that that reality needs to stay in your mind constantly. As a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a follower of Him, you need to remember that you are a captive who's been set free. Jesus said, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Never get over that, friends. That we are all captives who have been set free, who've returned to come back to the God who owns us and who purchased us with the blood of His own Son. And so I want you to notice this song that erupts out of the heart of these worshipers. And the first thing we see is the praise of these returning captives. The praise of these returning captives. As they traveled to Jerusalem to worship there, they were singing a song in their heart. They were singing praises to God. And we have the words, thankfully, right here in front of us. Verse 1 again says, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed." You see, God had delivered them. And it was like a dream had come true for them. For so many years, they had languished under the discipline of God. They remember those days when they had their hearts had hardened toward God, and God had to discipline them. He had to chasten them by sending them off into captivity. Somewhere in the process of that, many of the people of God returned to Him, and they were faithful to the Lord once again, and He enabled them then to return back to their homeland. While they were in captivity, though, they must have dreamed of the day that they would get to go home, back to their homeland, back to their houses, back to their hometown, their city of Jerusalem, and once again to go back and to rebuild the temple and to worship there once again. And so when the word came that Cyrus was setting the captives free, they were like men and women who thought it was almost too good to be true. Their hearts are filled with such praise. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. "Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy." And so you see that there is this praise and worship that is overflowing in their hearts because of the redemption of God, because He has restored them and redeemed them. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Yes, even the pagan nations watched all of this happen. They understood how God was dealing with His people in disciplining them in captivity and then setting them free and blessing them, giving them mercy and grace that they came home. And the nations, even the pagan nations, said, "The Lord has done great things for them." And the people of God echo back, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." What they had experienced was salvation. It was freedom. They knew that it was not anything that they could do for themselves. Notice, it is the Lord who has done great things for us. They understood that it was the act of God and the grace of God and the power of God that had redeemed them. So the people of God now are making their way up the hill, up the mountain to Jerusalem. And as they did, their salvation was on their minds. Their hearts were filled with such joy at the things that God had done for them. And friends, the same thing is true for us today as 21st century worshipers. That as we come together as the people of God, first and foremost on our mind has to be praise and thanksgiving to God for the salvation that God has given to us, for the great things He has done for us. And one of the things that ought to happen as we gather together is that in a fresh and new way, we are overwhelmed like people whose dreams have come true, that God would do such a great thing for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. I realize that we come to church with so many different motivations. But friends, the challenge is for us to set all those other things aside and to gather when we gather with praise in our hearts because we're captives who've been set free, who've returned home to our God. But there's still something unresolved here. As you read this psalm, something was missing. More precisely, someone was missing. And so that causes the praise of these restored captives to give way to the prayer of returning captives. Would you look at that? The prayer of returning captives. And it's seen in verse 4 when it says, "Now restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, we don't know how long it had been since the Jews had returned from captivity, but the psalmist knew that the process was not quite complete, that there was still something they needed for God to do, that the restoration and the return would not be complete until, it says there, the fortunes are restored. Now, that word fortunes is a word that most everywhere in the Old Testament is translated or means captives. So probably what the psalmist has in mind here is this. When Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return back to their homeland, many of them returned, but many of them chose to stay back in Babylon. They had just become accustomed to living in a pagan land. They had lost their sense of identity as the people of God. And they just chose to stay back there in captivity. And so that may be what the psalmist has in mind here when he says, "Lord, I praise you, we praise you that you have delivered us, that we were captives who have been set free. You have done great things for us, Lord, but there are still some of the captives who haven't returned." And friends, when we come to church, the first and foremost thing to be on our minds is praise and thanksgiving to God for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But right behind it, and never far from our consciousness, is the reality that while we are sitting in here worshiping Almighty God, there are thousands and thousands, if not millions, of people around us in our city who are far from God. And we cannot sit here in this place and that not break our hearts. And so the psalmist prays, "Lord, thank you that you brought us home. But Lord, what about those who have not returned? Lord, restore all the captives." And the psalmist dreamed of something that would resemble a flash flood of the mercy and the grace of God, setting more captives free. You see it there in verse 4? He prays, "Lord, that captives would be restored like streams in the Negev." Now, the Negev is the desert region of the Bible lands. In fact, if you go to Israel, you see that most of the Bible lands are desert regions. And the psalmist envisions something. He envisions a dry creek bed, a dry river bed, and that's the way most of the rivers are in Israel, aside from the Jordan River. And it's in many places is just a little stream, not much wider than this aisle here. But everywhere else, you rarely see any water in the riverbeds, except in the rainy season. And when the rains come, those dry riverbeds are filled with rushing rivers. And the psalmist envisions perhaps captives returning like water rushing down a dry riverbed. Back when we lived in New Mexico and I was a pastor there, I remember one day I was driving along a highway and I noticed up ahead of me that there were cars stopped all along the side of the road by a bridge. So, being curious, I just stopped and went up to see what was going on, and everybody was standing along the rail of this bridge and looking off into the distance, about a half a mile away. In New Mexico, you see these scenes quite often. These dry riverbeds are called arroyos, and they're everywhere. And they rarely have water in them unless there is a rain up somewhere above. And the water begins to rush out of the higher elevations and collect into these dry riverbeds. And we were standing there looking up this arroyo, and there was this wall of water coming down. Now, this was surprising because it was clear and dry and even hot where we were standing. But somewhere up in the mountains, somewhere up in the higher elevations, the rains had started. And they were collecting into these little arroyos and collecting into bigger streams. And now we're looking at a wall of water that's rushing down this canyon. And it's sweeping everything up in its course. And we watched it as it just rolled underneath the bridge and came out the other side, just carrying with it all fences and everything else. And that's the picture that the psalmist has in mind here. The return of captives that would be like a mighty river rushing forward. Friends, it's one thing for us to come to church and pray and thank God for our salvation. But our walk with God and our worship is incomplete if we have allowed to leave our consciousness the people all around us who have not yet returned. Someone said that the church is the only entity that exists for those who are not yet a part of it. Let me say that again. The church is the only entity that exists for those who are not yet a part of it. So it's not enough that we can sit in here and enjoy and celebrate our salvation when we know that there are people in our neighborhoods. When we drove out of our neighborhoods this morning, many of our neighbors were sleeping in. When we drove past gas stations on our way, people filling up, heading off somewhere for the day, not to church. And it reflects and evidences the fact that they have no room in their life for spiritual things and no room in their life for God. And so our praise gives way to our praying and our burden for those who are not yet part of us. There's the praise of these returning captives, the prayer of these returning captives, but thank God there is a promise of more returning captives, a promise for us that we can hold on to as we think about this seemingly impossible task of gathering up people all around us who need Christ and somehow channeling them into a place where they will hear the gospel, be sitting with us in church. So I want you to think for a moment about the promise of returning captives. And what we're going to see here is that it isn't enough for us just to pray for lost people. It isn't enough for us just to pray for captives who have not yet returned. The work of salvation is the work of God, and we trust Him. Only He can save a soul. Only He can transform and change a person into a follower of Jesus Christ. But for some strange reason, God in His grace includes us in that process of their coming to a place where they open their hearts to Christ. Psalm 126, verse 5 says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Now the picture changes here. And the picture now is that of a farmer. And he's every farmer would be familiar with this. This farmer walks along and he throws seed onto the soil with the anticipation that something is going to happen. Under the surface, beyond where he could see, something invisible is going to take place, something natural, in our case, supernatural, happening under the surface. And the anticipation is that that seed will begin to germinate, and then it will begin to sprout and begin to push its way to the surface, finally breaking through the surface. And then the stalks would appear as the grain matures. And then finally, on the end of the stalks, there would be the grain, the fruit, the harvest. And the farmer understands this. He sows in tears and reaps with songs of joy. Now you'll recognize this imagery is very familiar, and it's one that Jesus uses all the time in his teachings. The picture of the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God being sown into the hearts of people, and that seed, the powerful seed that it is, taking root there and ultimately bearing fruit. So keep that in mind. It goes on to say in verse 6 that he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I want you to notice that the psalmist here is talking about some very important components to this process of farming. And keep in mind that the psalmist's heart is broken because his people have not been yet fully restored. There are still captives who need to be restored. And so how will that happen? Well, the psalmist knows that this is the process. And it's the same process that's involved today in helping people who are far from God come to him. I want you to notice there's something here about going. About going in verse 6, he who goes out. Again, the picture here is very familiar in the Bible. A farmer with a leather seed bag strapped over his shoulder walks out into his field, the field that he is responsible for. And he is walking back and forth throughout this field, and as he is, he's dipping his hand into that seed bag and throwing seed everywhere he goes. You understand that that's what God did when he sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth. The Word became flesh, and God started something amazing when he sent his son into this world to proclaim the truth, but more importantly, to die on the cross of Calvary, to rescue and redeem lost sinners, as we all are apart from Christ. He was sowing that seed. He was sowing the seed of his own son into this world, and he was put into the ground. And he was raised from the dead like a seed coming up out of the ground, the first fruits of a great harvest. And yet also he wants to include every one of us in that same process. God sent his son into the world, and he is sending us into the world. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And so there's this going. Jesus talked about it in Luke 10, 2. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers who will go into his harvest fields. Going. Jesus could have not been any clearer when he said in Matthew 28, 19, go, as you go, make disciples. The farmer could lie in his bed all day long and wish that he had a harvest coming soon, but he's going to be disappointed. He has to get up, and he has to go into the fields, and we're to do the same. You know, I would venture to say there's not a one of us here, unless your heart is just so absolutely cold and callous, there's not a one of us here today that wouldn't say, you know what, I'm all for people being saved. I want people to be saved. But friends, it cannot just be your wanting to see that happen. Certainly, we pray, but that isn't enough. We are to go. We have to get out of bed just like that farmer did and put feet to our praying. And as we go to work, as we go to school, as we work in our and play in our neighborhoods, wherever we are going into a field where God wants to produce a harvest. So there's something here about going, but there's also something here about weeping. Do you sit there in verse 6? He who goes out weeping. Now, this is a rather interesting thing. You may wonder, well, what in the world would a farmer be crying about? What's up with that? Well, what's up with that is that the farmer knows that this process has the potential of failing. This process means sacrifice and it means loss, because what is he doing? He is taking seed that he could conceivably consume himself. He's taking seed that he could use to feed his family, and he's taking that seed and he's investing it in a future harvest. So there's sacrifice involved. And there is labor involved here. And so as the psalmist envisions his part in what God will be doing in returning and restoring captives, he knows that it starts first with a broken heart, weeping. I think this weeping represents at least two things. It represents repentance. And church, before we will ever, ever get a chance to be in the harvest fields, we're going to have to deal with our own disobedience of not doing what Jesus has told us so clearly and specifically we are to do, and that is to be his witnesses. And we must repent of our disobedience to God. I think that's a part of the weeping, that God would break our hearts over the lack of concern in us. But then the other part of that, not just repentance, but also a burden for lost people. There are captives who have not yet returned. Does it keep us awake at night? Does it cause us to shed a tear? Does it drive us to our knees with broken hearts for the people who have not yet come to God? You know, Jesus wept over a lost world. I love that image of Jesus standing there looking over the city of Jerusalem, weeping and crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you to myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have anything to do with it." Jesus wept over the lostness of humanity. And if we have his heart, we will do the same. There's something about going. There's something about weeping. And there's something also here about sowing. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow. What is the farmer doing? Again, he's planting seed. And of course, we know in New Testament terms that the seed is the Word of God. The seed is intended to be shared. It's not intended to be stored. The seed is intended to be planted, not pocketed or not preserved. We're holding back. Of course, again, the great sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the barn of heaven, if you will, with his seed sack draped over his shoulder. He came into this world spreading the precious seed of the good news that sets captives free. And we are called to do the same, to scatter seed wherever we go. Now you stop to think about your life and the circle of people around you. I have an idea that most of you want to be friends with people. And I have an idea that most of you like the idea of building relationships. But do you have the intention of not just having a good time with those friends, but do you have the intention of moving the relationship toward a point where you will sow into their heart the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And see, this is where the process breaks down for so many of us, is that we love the idea of building relationships, but do we have the passion and the conviction that at some point in that relationship, I'm going to have to swallow hard and I'm going to have to take the risk of being rejected and I'm going to have to say something to them, to share the good news of Christ with them. And so there's something about going and weeping and sowing, and there's something about reaping. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. The promise is that there will be songs of joy when the task is completed, when the seed has been sown and the crop begins to grow and the grain begins to sprout on the end and the harvest comes and there is joy. It's a beautiful picture here. Those harvesters coming out of the field. You know what a sheave is? A sheave means something that is bound up. They would take the stalks and gather them and then tie them up, and they would be stacked along the path. And then someone would take those sheaves to the threshing floor where the grain would be separated from the other parts of the stalk. It was a joyous thing when the harvesters came out of the fields with those sheaves, carrying those sheaves, and singing songs of joy. God has done, again, amazing things for us. I want to tell you that there is no greater joy in all of life than to have the privilege of helping someone to Jesus. And I covet that joy for every one of you. Jesus talked about the harvest when he said, don't say 4 months more and then the harvest. He said, I tell you, open your eyes and look, the fields, they are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Let me tell you what that says, friends. It says that you and I are not responsible for the results. That there are going to be times, precious times, when we get to be there, when a new baby is born into the family of God. Thank God for those, and I covet that opportunity for every one of us, but that doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen most of the time. Most of the time, we don't get to see that immediately. We sow, we scatter seed, we pray, we cultivate, we build a relationship, we encourage, and we pray some more. And who knows when that time may come for them to be saved. But when it does, do you know that the sower and the reaper get to rejoice together? There's joy in scattering seed. But it requires a commitment on our part. If you've been following the situation in Japan, you know that there's a nuclear reactor. The Fukushima reactor has been in great peril now since the earthquake. It's in danger of a meltdown. You may or may not know that there are 50 employees inside the Fukushima reactor. They're called the Fukushima 50. They know this for sure. Not a one of them will likely survive. Not a one of them will make it out of this alive. Sooner or later, they're going to die of cancer in the long term or radiation poisoning in the short term, but they're all going to pay the price for being in there to try to salvage this situation. One of the mothers who was interviewed has a 32-year-old son inside. She said, my son and his colleagues have discussed it at length, and they've committed themselves to die if necessary to save the nation. He told me that they have accepted that they will all probably die from radiation sickness in the short term or cancer in the long term. The Fukushima 50. I wonder if there could be a Travis 50, or 100, or 200, or 500 who are committed to lay down their lives to see our city and our world experience life in Jesus.